The story begins and ends in the very same place. It's an interesting missionary journey. It begins and ends in a church worship service, the very same church, one in Antioch. The story begins with chapter 13. There were in the church at Antioch prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And then if you look at the end of chapter 14, we'll say verse 26, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. And so we see a commissioning of these missionaries. They go out, and what we see is a missionary report. Somewhat like we had tonight, we were able to hear about what is being done and how we can pray and support our missionaries. The Holy Spirit had called this church to be active in mission. Some are called to go and some are called to stay and send. We've already looked several Sunday nights at parts of this story. Paul and Barnabas travel to various places, and they speak to all kinds of people. They talk to Jews, they talk to Gentiles, they talk to religious people, they talk to pagans, they address false prophets, there's magicians, they talk to groups of people, but they talk one-on-one with people. So we see a variety in the ministry that they engaged in. As a church today, our task is the very same task. To answer that same call and take the word to all kinds of people. Particular attention is then given to their stay in a place called Pisidian Antioch. There's two different Antiochs, right? And so they start out at this place called Antioch, but then they go to Pisidian Antioch. And so it can get confusing when you keep seeing Antioch, but it's two different places. Verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14. They went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, and then he began his sermon. And we were able to work through Paul's sermon in that synagogue. We saw that he began with a message of God's sovereign grace. Verse 17, he mentions the God of this people Israel chose, our fathers, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. He's talking about election. He's talking about God's providential care. He's talking about redemption. God is the one who initiates and accomplishes our salvation. It was also a message about God's grace in Christ. Verse 23. Of this man's offspring, which man? David. We mentioned that this morning. There's a mention here of Jesse. I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, a descendant of David, a descendant of Jesse, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And so Paul is pointing out that the appearance of Jesus is a fulfillment of that covenant promise that God made to David, that we find recorded in 2 Samuel 7. Paul then rehearses the great events of Christ's ministry. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried. God raised him from the dead. He appeared to many people. Paul's emphasis throughout is on the Word of God. He quotes from a number of passages, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, Habakkuk 1. I don't know how long Paul had to prepare for that sermon, if he had any time at all, but he was able to get up. And he has these passages of Scripture that are obviously in his mind. And he's able to quote and to talk about them intelligently with the synagogue audience that was there. But his emphasis was on the Word of God. He wants to show how God was working according to His promises in bringing Jesus Christ into the world to be a Redeemer. And then we saw... we should just note that we're never done with the Old Testament. We find Jesus Christ on the page, every page throughout the Bible, and we clearly see that with Paul here, just quoting from different places in the Old Testament. There was I guess he's not a church father, he's a heretic, isn't he? Marcion, who cut out the Old Testament, wanted to cut out aspects of the law from the New Testament. And so people that don't pay any attention to the Old Testament are sometimes called Marcionites. You want to read the whole Bible because you're going to find Christ in the whole Bible, the promises in the Old, and find the fulfillment in the New. This sermon, it's a long sermon that we looked at. He ends with this idea that a response is required, the message about God and Christ. Demands a response, verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What man is he talking about? Jesus Christ. It's through this man, putting your faith in him, that you receive forgiveness of sins and you receive freedom. It's not through the law. It's not by efforts, good works, religious rituals. It's by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And we noted that there's so much in those two verses, especially, that appear later in Paul's letters when he writes to the Galatians and when he writes to the Romans. Great themes that he's already thinking about. The source of salvation is this man, Jesus. The promise is the forgiveness of sins. The means by which the promise becomes ours is faith. We confess this with the Belgic Confession tonight. That faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with Him with all of His benefits. That it's faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all of His merits that makes the difference in our lives. Paul and Barnabas then move on to Iconium. So we go to chapter 14. Now at Iconium... they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of I always call it Lycaonia, but is that right or wrong? Anybody know? Okay, we'll stick with that. I always get confused when I see all of these vowels set to Lycaonia. And to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Notice that the pattern continues, and Luke is very keen to let us know that they're going around preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. I mean, that's just a major emphasis in the New Testament, that the gospel is for both. And so we find that they are ministering to both groups. Some respond with faith, both Jews and Gentiles, but some oppose the gospel and they seek to poison the minds of the people. Notice verse 3, the gospel is called the word of his grace. Again, it's not a word that tells you, you know, do these things and you will be saved. You know, or try a little bit harder and you might be saved. It's a word of grace. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a free gift, he will transform you. Paul and Barnabas, notice that at the end of chapter 13, Luke begins to refer to Saul as Paul. He used both of those names. Paul and Barnabas move, and notice that it becomes Paul and Barnabas. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul. It seems that when they started out, that Barnabas was the main guy. He was in charge. He was the leader. Saul was a guy that he was bringing along. There was one point where Saul went off to Tarsus and Barnabas had to go find him. But through the ministry, it appears that Paul is now rising up to that place that God has for him, where he has called him to especially be that apostle to the Gentiles. So from here on out, I think Luke generally refers to the team as Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Paul. They move on to Lystra, verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. There's evidently an ancient Greek legend that the gods once descended to this area, and they walked around and appeared to people as mortal men. And the people of this area did not practice hospitality, didn't invite them over for lunch or something. And so they destroyed the area with a flood. Very much if you've seen the movie Clash of the Titans, when Poseidon lets loose the Kraken to flood the city. Anybody seen Clash? There's two of them out there, but they... Titans are half gods. They're the product of gods and people. And so you've got all these gods that are... This is Greek mythology, trying to take care of things going on, and they're favoring their children. So all of that's going on. But anyway... This could explain why these people are acting this way. If that is a legend that something happened like that in their area, here they see two men come. They're doing these things. They're making this man walk who they've all, Luke is very specific, the man's never walked. And so they realize they need to worship these people, and so they start doing that. And it seems to go on for some time. Why do you think that they don't, Paul and Barnabas don't stop what they're doing for a while? I hadn't thought of this until reading this passage over, but Paul and Barnabas evidently don't know the Lycaonian language. And so these people are saying these things in a language that they don't understand. And at some point it dawns on them, oh, here comes this priest from Zeus and they're going to be sacrificing. And somebody must have said, you know, we want you to be here and you're going to, you know, we're going to be worshiping you. And when they learn that, I mean, some time goes on. It's not just that people begin to yell and to worship them, but the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. So he had to go get this stuff and bring it back and then start putting together some kind of sacrifice. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out to the crowd. And then they began speaking, and they must have then began speaking in Greek or another language that the local people would have understood. Most people are bilingual or speak three languages, Aramaic or a local dialect. Greek was the commercial language. So when Paul begins to talk to them, he's obviously speaking in a language that that they understand. But Paul is horrified to learn that the focus is not on Jesus Christ, it is on them as the missionaries. And so he puts an immediate stop to that. And since he is not talking to Jews who know the Old Testament, these are pagans, he doesn't quote from the Old Testament. What does he quote, as it were, from? General revelation, nature, creation. He doesn't go to the Old Testament and say, this is what the Psalms say, this is what Isaiah says. Paul is just quick to appeal to creation and the world around them. Men, verse 15, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then he goes on talking about God in terms of the good that he does. He draws their attention to the goodness of God seen in creation. Verse 16, in the past, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Verse 17, he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul obviously believes that they should be convinced that there is a living God because of the goodness of creation. Sometimes people who reject Christianity and the Bible, they do so because of that question. You know, if there really was a God, then bad things wouldn't be happening. There would be no cancer. Children wouldn't die. There would be no tragedies. So either there's no God, that's what the conclusion that most people come to then, the secular mind, there's no God, you just made that up. Or if they do believe in a God, that he can't be good. You know, very few people want to go there, but you know, you got to figure out what the problem is. If he's God and if he's good, then he can't be all powerful. There's got to be something wrong with this God. Why are there deformed babies? Why is there war? Why is there disease? Obviously, there is no God. To them, the presence of evil and bad things is evidence of no God. They should rather ask, why did things go well today? You know, why am I able to actually walk into this building and breathe the air and not suffocate? You know, why am I not on the moon or something? You know, Why do things go so well? If it's all left up to chance and karma and luck, why is there so much good and beauty in the world? Why does creation and the world and nature continue to work so well? You can set your clock and the sun will come up at a certain time. It's predictable because it's just working the way that it's supposed to. Hurricanes and floods and earthquakes, you call your insurance company, they call those what? Acts of God. You should wake up in the morning and look outside and see beautiful weather and say, you know, there's no hurricane, there's no earthquake. It's an act of God. I never hear anybody say that. But it's true. That's an act of God, the fact that things went so well. And that's the argument that Paul is using here, especially when he gets to verse 17. If you just stop and think about how the earth has produced all of this goodness and food for you to eat so that you're able to live, it is proof that there is a living God. It's not men just like you. It's not idols. It's not animals to be worshipped. But they have a hard time keeping the townspeople from sacrificing to them. And then the return trip to their home church in Antioch of Syria, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Here we see a pattern that is going to be followed for quite some time. Jews go from one city and they go to another to persecute the Christians. They learn about Paul, they learn about the gospel, and they will travel from city to city following them to try to get people to turn against the gospel. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, he entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Rejection and persecution did not stop them. In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives a list of things that happened to him. Three nights he was in the sea. He says, once I was stoned. Well, that's this incident right here. It never left him. He remembered that one stoning that he had received. But being faithful to Jesus Christ meant more than life itself. John Stott asked the question, as the stones were hurled at him, did Paul remember Stephen? And even pray Stephen's prayer. Where was Paul when Stephen was stoned? He's sitting right there. He's holding the coats. And so Stott is wondering, did he remember that? Did he even pray that prayer? Lord, do not hold against them what they're doing. As difficult as it may seem, this ought to characterize the Christian in the church today, that being faithful to Christ is means more than life itself. Notice also in this missionary journey, they didn't just work at evangelism, but they worked at discipleship, just like the navigators. They went back to the churches they founded and they wanted to check up on them. They wanted to instruct them. They wanted each church to have leaders. And so they have church leaders installed in the cities that were founded. And again, as a church that sends missionaries and supports missionaries, we need to be involved in both kinds of work. Planting churches, but also strengthening those churches to where they can develop leaders and then leaving them. You know, not just continuing to have a mission, but planting churches that will be self-sufficient then you go on and you plant another church. You don't want the mission to always be dependent upon you. You want them to be instructed. You want them to elect their own elders, their deacons, have a pastor, and for those churches then to reproduce themselves. And that's the pattern that we see here. And then, as we read earlier, they give this report to the sending church. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that had been fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. We need to always remember the persecuted church. That some people will respond with faith and obedience to the gospel as the missionaries go out, but some people will respond with violence and will persecute the church. And we need to remember to pray for them and advocate for them when we can. We need to always encourage believers around the world to continue in the faith. It's hard to be a Christian in some places in the world. It's relatively easy to be a Christian in the United States and South Carolina. But you go places in Europe. What surprised me on this last trip that Libby and I went on, and we were through Hungary and former Yugoslavia, Croatia and Slovenia, that from time to time you would see one of those, like a traffic sign that had a circle, and it would have something inside like a cross or praying hands, some symbol of Christianity, and then the red line through it, like this is not allowed. And graffiti of similar nature. You could just see the secularism, which was more outspoken, that they were opposed to Christianity. They just had no patience for it at all and saw it as an evil. It's much harder to be a Christian in some of those very secularized countries. Places you would think should know better, like England and Scotland, how secular they have become. But we need to encourage believers around the world to continue in their faith, and we should always give thanks to God for what He is doing when we hear encouraging reports. Let's pray.